Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
All right, so the right book for this class is not the Haggadah, because the Haggadah just mentions the plagues. It does not really go into any kind of details whatsoever. So we're going to go back to the Chumash. And by means of introduction to today's class, which is part of getting ready for Pesach, so we should know what to do at the Seder night, it says in the Sefer Yoseid V'Shedesh HaAvoda that when a person comes to the 10 Makos, to the 10 plagues in the Seder night, so he should make sure to explain them with great clarity to his children and to his household. He should explain the anguish, the pain, the challenge, the tribulation that came along with each one of the Makot, as is known based on the words of our sages in the Talmud and in the Holy Midrashim. That is what the Yoseid V'Shedesh HaAvoda says. Which means that the only way we're going to be able to do our Seder right is if we spend time preparing for the Seder. Not just how to do the Seder, but actually, what happened in Mitzrayim? What happened? What were these 10 plagues all about? So we're going to start today with the first one, which is the plague of blood, Makas Dam. Now, by means of introduction to Makas Dam, or for that matter to all of the Makas, I would like to share with you something that the Medrash says about the Makas, which Rashi actually quotes, at least one version of what the Medrash says is quoted by Rashi. And this is with regard to the warnings that Moshe Rabbeinu would give to the Pharaoh and to the rest of Egypt before the Makkah, before the plague would actually come. Now the first time we hear about a warning, in very specific terms, is before the Makkah of Dam. Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron are told to confront the Pharaoh, who goes to bathe in the Nile River because he pretends that he's a god and he doesn't have to use the washroom, but he goes to bathe and do some holy stuff, and that's when he gets rid of whatever is stuck inside his system. So when he is in this moment of disgrace and where his, let's say, his guard is down, that's where he's accosted by Moshe and Aaron, and they say to him, you have some very difficult days ahead of you. Stuff is going to be happening. Makas Dam. So with regard to the Makkah of Dam, we hear he warns him. And then after the Makkah of Dam, and if you want to follow along inside the Chumash, you can see this in chapter 7, verse 25. It says, Vayimolei shivas yomim achrei hakos Hashem haseyar. We're going to do this a little bit backwards. So we're going to go jump back and forth between the different verses. The 7 days was finished after God had struck the Nile. So the Medrash Rabba tells us that there is a dispute between Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemya. One says that the warnings would last for 24 days, another version 23 days, and then the Makkah would come, and the Makkah would be a week, 7 days, which means that there was 3 weeks of warning, and then the plague would strike. Another opinion, which we're going to presume is Rabbi Nechemya's, that exactly the opposite, that the warning lasted for a week, and the actual Makkah lasted for 23 days. Now we have these two different opinions in the Medrash, and actually, it's not only opinions on the level of Chazal, which is going back to the times of the Talmud, but even in the writings of the Rishonim, we have a dispute of how long a Makkah lasted. Rashi is of the opinion, as well as Rabbeinu Bechaya, that the warning was for a few weeks, for 3 weeks, or three quarters of the month, and then the Makkah, the plague, actually lasted a week. Reb Sadia Gaon, in translation of the Torah, says exactly the opposite. He said the Makkah lasted a month. And how so? He says that there was this enormous time of Makkah, and then we had a week in between of respite and warning. And then the next Makkah came. So Reb Sadia Gaon seems to follow the opinion of Reb Nechemya. The generally followed opinion, generally understood, certainly in Pshuto Shel Mikra, is the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda, that the warning lasted for 3 weeks, and that Moshe would come on a daily basis and warn the people, and after they were warned, that's when the Makkah would unfold. Now, you might ask, why warn him? Who warns the enemies before they're going to attack? You lose? Only Israel. And that's not a good thing. I'm sorry?
One question.
You have a query?
Why is it important which one is right? Why does it matter?
That's a good question. It's a good question of which one is right. And Why is it important? Because you'll see when we go to the verses that in Pshuto Shom Mikra, if you read the verses literally, it seems to indicate that there was a week after the Makkah of Dam, right? That the Makkah lasted for 1 week. That's what it seems. When you read the verses in a very literal fashion, certainly in the straightforward interpretation, what's called Pshuto Shom Mikra, it seems that the Makkah itself lasted for a week. Because we know this in verse 25, it says, Vayimole Shivas Yomim, it 7 days finished after God had struck the Nile River, which Rashi explains that Minyan Shivas Yomim, Shaleshav Hayar Lekadmusay, that the Nile did not return to its original state until a full week had passed. And generally speaking, you should know that a week is an important period of time. It's a divinely ordained system. It doesn't fit. It's like a jagged. 7 days is not a mathematical square number. It's not like, you know, the abacus is not made of sevens. It doesn't even fit into the months, right? Because 4 weeks is not an even month. A month is 29 days or 30 days. The whole number is strange that we have 7 day weeks. But the fact is that there is no civilization that has successfully had anything but a 7 day week. And if you ask me, I've said this before, and I stand by it, this is one of God's fingerprints. This is where you see that Hashem created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh and then ad infinitum. 6 days and a seventh, 6 days and a seventh. Various other faith systems are uncomfortable with having the Sabbath as their holy day. They're actually right. It's a gift for Jewish people. It's a gift for us. So they make it the day before or the day after. But everybody has the 7 day week. And the 7 day week is God's fingerprints. And each day has a different energy. So the first day of creation is not the second day of creation. The third day of creation is not the fourth day of creation. And in each day of the week, we experience a different kind of energy. This is the reason, by the way, that Shiva has to be experienced in 7 days. Not for 7 days, but in 7 days. So if you sit a little bit of the first day right after the burial, and sit a little bit of the seventh day, you can get it from Shiva. Because you experience mourning in all 7 days, and this is what would prevent post-traumatic stress disorder, because you deal with your issues. Post-traumatic stress disorder comes when you don't deal with issues. When you have a loss, when you have a trauma, you don't deal with it. You say, I'm fine. I'm cool. No, you're not. You need to melt down. You need to fall apart. Because certain things necessitate a person's total collapse, the collapse of one's operating systems. Of course, you could ask me the question, how is it when Yom Tov comes that it overrides Shiva? And the answer would have to be that the Torah gives us strength sometimes to do Herculean things and extraordinary things, and that bespeaks the power of a Yom Tov. But this class is not about Shiva. The other example where we find 7 days is with regard to celebrating after getting married. So when a couple gets married, they should be entirely focused on each other. Not on anything else. I'm entirely focused on each other and on getting to know each other and in celebrating the beauty of their marriage. That's called Sheva Brachas. And during the Sheva Brachas, for a fresh new start in life, the husband and the wife don't go to work, don't do anything. They just spend the time together. Why? They have to experience this in 7 days. That creates the foundation for a future life that will be filled with the proper ethos and the right focus and Hashem's bracha. But anyway, so the 7 days is a very important thing, and it makes sense, on a mystical level it makes sense, that the Makkah would have to be experienced in 7 days, because unless it gets experienced in 7 days, then it doesn't have its full impact. And you should understand that the Makkot were designed to make a difference. This is about dismantling of everything that Egypt represents. Egypt represents haughtiness, denial of God, indifference to holiness. The Pharaoh says, who is God? I don't know who he is. I never heard of him. I don't know him. And actually, with regard to this Makkah, it says specifically, what is the point? So that he will know. So the Makkah is, if you will, the Makkot were, it was a rehabilitation situation. The Egyptians were being educated. And they were being educated. Makkah after Makkah, and all of the things, the preconceived notions, which enabled them to be cruel and savage towards the Jewish people, all of that collapsed. And when it was over, the Jewish people emerged unscathed as a new people, taking a nation for the bowels of a nation. It's only in history, the only time such a thing ever happened, which is the creation of Am Yisrael, who go on then to become Mamlechas Kohen and Vigoy Kadosh, the people who are tasked with bringing light and morality and holiness to the world. But anyway, this is like on the side, going back to our subject. So we have this opinion. Most of our sages will tell us that the Makkah itself lasted for a week. Now what then is the purpose of warning them? Right, I was joking before that Israel warns enemies. We're going to be dropping bombs in this building in 45 minutes. Great. So the Hamas knows, take all the bombs and move it to the next building and move the nursery school into the building that you said you were going to bomb. Israel does it with humanitarian concern because we don't want to hurt innocent lives. But these monsters actually use it to ensure that as many civilian casualties as possible will happen, because as soon as Israel warns them, that's where they bring the children. That's where they bring the invalids. Is it provable? Unfortunately, it is provable, yes. It actually is provable. And even people who are not Jewish, and even people from the UN, which is usually United Nations Against Israel, even them in moments of honesty have admitted this, that they're aware of it. But that's a subject for another day also. So the question that we're asking here is, why would Moses warn him? What are you warning the Pharaoh for? Catch him by surprise. You lost a whole element. If you wanted to really bring Egypt to its knees, you hit him with all kinds of shock and awe, and they didn't know what hit them. Instead, he gets a warning, not just a warning. For 23 days, every day he's hearing what's going to happen. What's the point? So, the Rebbe has a very interesting rumination on this, and he suggests that the concept of the warning, if you take a look in Rashi, on chapter 7, verse 25, actually, after he says that he follows the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda, that the Makkah lasted for a full week, and then when the week ended, that the Nile River returned back to its original form, it became regular H2O, regular water. After he says this, the same Rashi continues, Shehoisa ha-makkah mishameshes revi chodesh, because each Makkah actually unfolded during the course of 1/4 of the month, 1 week. V'shloisha halakim ha-yomeyid u-masra. For 3 weeks, there was warning and almost like testifying. That's what the word meyid means. Lahayid means to testify. So the Rebbe talked about this idea. What does it mean? What's the difference between meyid u-masra? He says testimony you give for something which is factual. Warnings you give for something which cannot be proven. I'm warning you such and such is the case. So sometimes you say it's a warning. Sometimes you say here's what happens. When a person is not taking care of their health and then they see somebody get sick, they say, okay, here's what happens. Oh, now you explained it. So that would be not like a warning, that's more like a testimony. It's something you can see, that something gets obvious, something gets believable. And a warning is, don't do it, it's not going to work out well. It's more like something which is not so clear, not so obvious. Now this Meyidu Masre, the Rebbe goes on to say, was part of the Makkah. Why do we need the element of surprise? Or why does a normal military use the element of surprise? To gain the edge, exactly. The reason that you always, that a defensive war should best be launched offensively, as Israel did in 1967, and tragically did not do in 1973, is because when you have to respond, you do not get to choose the time or place, which is optimal. You have to deal with whatever came at you. And that's not good. That always has you at a disadvantage. But when you are in a situation where you have to defend yourself, but you decide to launch that defensive law offensively, you choose optimal time and you choose the optimal conditions. It doesn't mean it's not defensive. Of course it's defensive. Your enemy stated their intention. We knew there was going to be a war, so we chose the favorable conditions. We did what was best for us. Which is actually normal. The world didn't like it, but that's just normal. That's the normal thing to do. When the Allies attacked Europe at Normandy, they needed the element of surprise. And even so, they didn't know if they would be successful. Eisenhower writes in his biography that he did not know how many body bags would come out of there. The Allies were not at all assured of victory. They did not know if that landing was a very daring thing, a very difficult thing, enormous logistical problems. The weather could have gone one way or the other. It was actually delayed 24 hours, if my memory serves me correctly. Very, very not simple, right? So you need the element of surprise, that's for sure. Why? Because if there was no element of surprise, you're not going to be successful. Then the enemy could buttress its positions. It fortifies itself. The Allies actually had movements going on in the Baltics. They had a whole deception going on. Israel did the same thing in 1967. They were busy moving tanks across the Sinai Desert. They would drive with the lights on and then drive back with the lights off. So this is real. Let's document this stuff. So actually, all the Arabs thought that the Israeli armaments were on the other side. And then when they came, they don't know what hit them, because they know we documented this go the other way. The Israeli planes, for weeks before the war, were taking off, and they would fly out onto the Mediterranean and come back. Every day like this. The first day, the radar went scrambling, and all the Arab countries went crazy. Second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. After a few weeks of it, nobody even noticed on the morning of June 6th when the planes took off. But this time, the planes didn't go back to Israel. This time, the planes went down and decimated the Egyptian Air Force, and then they owned the skies. But that's just the normal military maneuver, is that you need to have the element of surprise. And here, there's this warning before. So it's very simple. Our sages tell us, you know what is the warning before? Because you can't defend yourself from the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. How are you going to defend yourself? When God wants a Makkah, the Makkah is coming. So what do you need? What's the point of the warning? Think about it. You know that you are defenseless. And you're hearing about this for weeks before. What does it do to you? It's demoralizing. It's terrorizing. It's atrophying. It takes you apart. That's what the Makkah did. So the Makkah actually was a month long. It's just that part of the Makkah was the actual plague, and part of the Makkah was the psychological warfare that Moses and Aaron, by divine dictate, were playing with the Pharaoh, who said, me? I own the whole world. I am God. I don't ever heard of your deity. Is that so, says Moshe Rabbeinu? Let's see how this goes. And Hashem warns Moshe, don't worry, the Pharaoh is not going to be educated until the end of the Makot. Now the Makot then lasted for a month. Each Makkah is a month. So 10 Makot, 10 months. That's a long time. Most people don't realize that. Now if you do the math, the final Makkah is at midnight of the 15th day of Nisan. That means when did the warning of the first Makkah, the Makkah of Dam, which lasts for a month, when does the warning begin? Do the math backwards. It has to begin on the 15th day of Sivan. On the 15th day of Sivan, Moshe and Aaron showed up and they said to the Pharaoh, there's some stuff coming down the pike, your royal highness. You're in for quite a surprise. In fact, the Nile River that you are currently bathing in and doing whatever else you do over there is going to become a very different place. And if you go back now to verse 17 of Exodus chapter 7, what is the message that he gives him? Koy Omar Hashem, this is what God said, Bizot Teda, with this you will know, Ki Ani Hashem. So what is the Makkah? Bizot Teda. This Makkah is very clear. With this you will know that I am God. This is the purpose of the Makkah. And the Ibn Ezra says, what is Bizot? The Hebrew in Hebrew, the word Zeh and Zot is masculine and feminine for this. What's Bizot Teda? So the Ibn Ezra says, Mikan ve'elech matchilim ha-makot. Till now was just signs, he says. Till now was otot. We got signs and wonders. We were just like, you know, softening the ground a little. Just to show that Moshe Rabbeinu is capable. And you have to listen to him. He's a player. You cannot dismiss him. But that was till now. Now it's getting serious. From this time and onward now, from here on, the rules are changing. Now, Pharaoh, you're not just going to be able to dismiss the signs. Oh, I could do that too. Now, we're going to go through a series of plagues. That's Bezot Teda. And this begins then on the 15th day of Sivan, and the Makkah begins, not with the Makkah, but with the psychological warfare, where you can imagine it was people busy posting it on Facebook, and they were tweeting it, and it was on the front pages, and everybody was talking about the Jew said, is he not, what will he do, how will this do? But all of a sudden, that was the talk of Egypt. That became the word of mouth, which is even more powerful than Twitter. The whole Egypt is talking about, a plague is coming. We are in for some big trouble. You have a question.
Rabbi, please, how come that Pharaoh received them?
It's a very good question.
They are showing themselves in front of Pharaoh. Why didn't he throw them out?
Very good question. Very good question. Why didn't the Pharaoh throw them out? He actually did. They didn't come to his throne room this time. Where did they come to? They came to the Nile River, where he was busy. He was busy. That was his relief moment. Otherwise, he used to kind of have to make believe that he didn't need it. There was no washrooms in his palace. In his private suite, no washrooms, because he's a god, he said. He doesn't have to give anything off. And when he's in his moment of, so to speak, his hair is down, and he's undressed in the middle of a river, that's when Moshe and Aaron come and started speaking to him.
Did he have bodyguards or something?
I always thought about that. He would have bodyguards. I remember when I invited Prime Minister Harper to come here, so really it was an unorthodox thing to do. It wasn't official. We were there at an event with the shluchim, and he came and spoke to us, and I pushed my way through the RCMP was around him to speak to him. And somebody told me after, he says, you're lucky you're not in the United States. You would have been dead already. Because apparently the Secret Service around the president is a lot more strict than around the Prime Minister. True or not, I don't know. So I actually thought about that often, and I guess the hand of Hashem was there, right? It was such a daring thing to do. People were terrified. This was like when the Pharaoh was at his, he projected it as his apex of divinity. This was at his highest holy moment. When the Pharaoh God went to greet the Nile God. The two gods got together every day.
I think also related to confidence of those two brothers. They were so confident with the spirit of a God that they just, it was almost like Raphael, almost shining.
So I'm going to actually say something very interesting. I say something very interesting about the confidence of Moshe Aaron. You are right that they were very confident. Why were they confident? Because they were so humble. Because it was not about them at all. Because they were entirely devoted to the mission. So therefore, their humility projected the greatest confidence possible. They were shluchim of Hashem. They were agents of God. And they feared nothing. And yeah, maybe the bodyguards were so shocked that these guys had so much guts and that were so confident that they shrank away from them. They couldn't even touch them. But we don't hear about that. It's not really discussed. So however it happened. And it seems that this incident replicated itself day after day after day. And that also must have been taking up the Twitter feed. That these two guys came and talked to the Pharaoh when everybody's afraid to go near him. And these guys are so confident and they're so certain. And they're saying, you're going to see, it's coming. It's coming. Count down the days. And they even told him which day it's going to come. So they were very confident. And this already was the beginning of the Makkah. This is what we're going to call psychological terror. This is God's act of terrorizing, re-educating the Egyptians. It begins with that process. Now, something really interesting, because Makot conjecture up the image of severity, of divine judgment, of harshness. And yet, strangely, the word that's used whenever this is being conveyed is not Vayedaber, which is harsh talk, but rather Vayomer. Vayomer is to speak softly. Why is Moshe speaking softly? Why does it say Vayomer? God's talking to Moshe, it's Vayomer Hashem. So why is that? It should be Vayedaber Hashem. Hashem spoke words that were harsh. So the Medrash Lekech Tov tells us something very interesting. That as much as the Makkah had a harsh element to it and a very, very stringent and strident tone, there was also a soft underbelly of the Makkah. Because guess what else happened when the Makot began? The Israelites were free. Not free to leave Egypt, but free of work. Why? Because they had no time to torment the Israelites. Now they were busy worrying about protecting their hide, protecting their own skin. And a very, very basic level, they needed to have water to make bricks in order to go on the building projects of pyramids. But when there's going to be blood instead of water, your building projects are over. And actually, the Medrash tells us that from the beginning of the Makot, the entire system of subjugation of the Jewish people, which is the harsh draconian system that a Jew couldn't get out. Everything was documented. He couldn't get a 5 minutes off. And that whole system collapsed. The whole system that enslaved the Jewish people was no longer. So therefore, there's a softer element, there's a Vayomer element to this Makkah. Now, what happens is to the Makkah begin with the Nile River, with water, but first and foremost with the Nile River, as it says, and you go back to the beginning of the Makkah, which is verse 17. What does Hashem say? B'zot teda, you'll know that ani Hashem, hine anochi makeh b'mata, I'm going to strike with my staff, al hamayim asher b'yor, on the water which will be in the Yor, the tributary of the Nile. And then the next thing we hear about is v'hadoga asher bi'or tamut, the fish that are in this body, bodies of water in the rivers, are all going to die. Uva ashayor, there will be a horrible smell that's going to emanate from the Yor. It's going to be a putrid smell of rotting fish. V'nilu mitzrayim lishtes mayim, and the people of Egypt will not be able to drink water from their reservoir, which was the Nile River. That's where they used to get their water from. Remember, it's a desert country. They don't get rainfall. So the Nile River, which is the source of life and sustenance, would be filled with rotting fish, would be filled with death, the stench of death, and they would not be able to drink from the Nile River. So the question, of course, is asked, why does the Makkah begin from the Nile River? And this is a question we'll talk about now on a philosophical level, and we'll conclude tonight's lecture going back to this question, but when we conclude the lecture, the question will be more on the level of Avodat Hashem, what this means to us in our own spiritual service, of our own going out of Mitzrayim, of our own dismantling, our own foolishness, our own arrogance, our own little Pharaoh, because we all have one inside of us too. And that's one of our challenges. That's what Hashem expects us to do. But let's go back to the big story first. So why is it that Hashem strikes the Nile River first? All right, so if we take a look in the Midrashim, we see something very, very interesting. The Midrashim give us a slew of different reasons as to why the Nile first. And I'm going to quote the Medrash Rabbah. And the reason I'm going to quote the Medrash Rabbah first is because this is what Rashi opts for. Rashi says this Medrash is the most straightforward explanation, and the other ones are secondary explanations, then, at least from a perspective of Pshuto Shel Mikra. And I'm going to suggest to you that the other explanations ultimately stem from that first thrust. This is the primary thrust, and everything else is the tributary of it. What is the primary thrust? So the Medrash Rabbah says, ask the question. Lama laku hamayim tchila. Why did the water suffer first? And he says, the Medrash answers, mipnei sheparo v'hamitzriim ovdim layor. Because first and foremost, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. So to worship a mountain or to worship a constellation requires a leap of faith. You actually have to believe that the sun is giving you something, or the moon is giving you something. Of course, it's easier to believe in the sun, because the sun actually gives you sunlight, and that warms, and that makes things grow. You know, the moon doesn't do as much. That's why the sun god was always much more popular than the moon god. And then later, faith systems adopted those symbols, and so on and so forth. But these are like leaps of faith. The Egyptians didn't have to make a leap of faith. The Nile River was actually the source of their sustenance. Remember, you gotta eat. Everybody's gotta eat. So where did the food come from? The food came from the fields. And where did the fields get water from? How was the soil watered? It was irrigated. There was no rain. So when other parts of the region, of the Middle Eastern region had a famine, and we read not once but twice in the book of Genesis about a massive famine that struck the entire region and people were starving, there was one country that had wealth and one country that had plenty and one country that was so successful, not only did they have enough food to feed their own citizenry, they could actually feed others as well. And they took on everybody else's money. And that was Egypt. Why? The Nile Delta. Because of the unbelievable riverheads, the power of the Nile River. So the Nile River didn't require a leap of faith to worship the Nile River. It was the most natural thing in the world for them. The Nile must be God. The Nile sustains us. So therefore, since they worship the Nile River, Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu says the Medrash, God said, Aka Eloi Hoi Tchila, I'll strike at his God first. In other words, what's their strength? They're always going to look back and say they're always going to find refuge in whatever idol they created, in whatever kind of their own comfort zone. So they're always going to go back and say the Nile will protect us. So the first thing that Hashem strips away is their protector. Ah, the Nile will protect you? You don't know who I am, says God. You worship the Nile River? Let's see how well this works. And therefore, that's why the Nile River was struck first. That's the first lesson. And I think Rashi also takes that approach because it says Bezot Teda. This is an education. This is a big classroom for the Egyptians. They're going to learn to discover God. And the first thing you have to know about who God is find out who God isn't. Because they got the wrong God. So you're worshiping the wrong God. First they say, no, you got the wrong God. So then, if that's the wrong God, who's the right God? Let's talk. So that's what happens slowly but surely as the Makot go on. Now there is also an element of Mida Keneged Mida. The Makot were not just lessons, they were punishments. Corrective punishments. But they were punishments. And we know that whenever Hashem punishes, it's always Mida Keneged Mida. So Mishnah Rabbi Elezer Perikotes says that the Egyptians, what did they do to destroy all the Jewish babies? How did they try to stem the Jewish population? They threw the babies in the river. So that's what they did. They wanted that the river should be the place from which they would destroy the Jewish people. So where does their destruction come from? The river. This is what we call poetic justice. Mida keneged mida. Mipnei shehishlichu es yalde Yisrael leyom. They threw yalde Yisrael into the sea. As it says, kol haben hayulud hayor tashlichu. Lefikach don et hamayim asher biyor. Now, going back a little bit, taking this back a little bit to its origins, we have this idea in general that they murdered the many Jews. Many Jews were killed. And it says, Shafchu damam shel Yisrael. The Medrash Lekachtov says, the Jewish blood was spilled during this terrible time, kamayim. It's an expression. The blood is spilled like water. So the savagery that was inflicted upon the Jewish people, the horrors that they went through, the babies that were killed, the Pharaoh, another Medrash talks about, the Pharaoh used to slaughter babies and fill his bathtub every day. Jewish water was spilled like water. Jewish blood spilled like water, says the Medrash Lekachtov, Nepchu l'dom yoreihem. That's why their rivers, their water, became blood. So once again, There's an education over here. Really? You think that you can throw babies into water? You'll soon find out that what you wish to do to others comes right back at you. Jewish blood is spilled like water. Your water will become blood. And there's a really fascinating Seder Eliyahu Rabbah, which is actually teachings that go back to Eliyahu HaNavi. Very mystical teachings. They're only documented at a later time. But this was in the Yeshiva of Eliyahu HaNavi, Tanit Eliyahu. This is what Eliyahu HaNavi taught. And he said that this goes even deeper. That the Egyptians were very sophisticated, and they were trying to figure out the best way to enforce a final solution. And they said, you know, if we could get the Jews to simply stop cohabiting, if we could have some kind of forced sterilization, then there would be no next generation. Then we don't have to keep killing them, and we just kill out these Jews, and then it's finished. So they were analyzing, the Egyptian anthropologists went to analyze Jewish life to see what's their success, because they were having an enormous amount of children. And they saw that the Jewish people at that time still had traditions left over from their ancestry, from the Avot and Imot, from the Shvatim, who were actually very observant Jews. Only Levi remained observant. Slowly but surely, they forgot about the Torah. But in the beginning, they were very observant. And one of the things they were careful about was Taharat HaMishpacha. They were careful about going to the mikveh. And not only that, it says, the men used to go to the mikveh also. Real Hasidim. So the Egyptians said, we're going to forbid them from bathing. And then they would try to, by forbidding them from bathing, making bathing illegal, they hoped in doing so that they would force the Jews to stop from cohabiting altogether. Which, interestingly enough, this caused them, the Jewish people, to forget the Torah. And actually, the Achreinim say something interesting about this idea of the dam. It says, the Sifsikreinim says, Botlu es Yisrael mi Talmud Torah. They stopped the Torah study of the Jewish people. They had no time to study. They were all busy just trying to stay alive and avoid the punishment of the Egyptians. Therefore, that Torah is Nimshala. The Torah is likened to Mayim, the waters of the Torah. Famous Gemara in Brachas, or Rabbi Akiva, is asked why he's teaching Torah when it's illegal. There's a Jew who asked him, a secular Jew named Pappas ben Yehuda. And he says to Pappas, he says, you know what you remind me of? That there was the fish was swimming hither and thither, and they were so nervous. And the fox said, what are you afraid of? Why aren't you more calm? He said, because the fisherman's net is going to catch us. So the fox said, come on dry land, there's no fisherman over here. And they said, foolish fox, if we stay in the water, maybe we evade the net, maybe we don't. If we come out of the water, we're for sure dead. Right? So therefore, the Torah, Rabbi Akiva said, that's our water. And we never stop studying Torah. The Torah, that's our life elixir. That keeps us alive. So the Sifsikreinim says, they robbed the Jewish people of their life elixir. They robbed the Jewish people of their water, which is Torah. Therefore, now they were robbed of water. Mamloyas talks in detail about how he used to slaughter the babies. Literally, people take a bath in water, he would take a bath in baby's blood. So this is kind of a little bit of a background as to what, why the Nile, why water. You see, the explanations go beyond the Nile. The Medrash just talks about the Nile, only speaks about the Nile, but actually we're going to look in the Psukim, we're going to see it's not just the Nile River. In the Psukim, take a look in verse 19, Aaron is told to raise his staff over the water, and it says, Al Naharesam, on their rivers, Al Yoreim, on the tributaries, Al Agmeim, on the swamps, Al Kol Mikveh Meim, on every swimming pool, on every single repository of water. Vahayudam, there will be blood over there. Vahayudam Bechol Eretz Mitzrayim. I'm reading from verse 19. There will be blood in the entire land of Egypt. Ube eitzim, ube avanim. In the wood and in the stone. And we'll talk about that, what that means soon. There's different interpretations of what that means. But you see, like the Medrash points out, there was actually five different times that it says there will be blood. And we'll see there's actually five different forms of how this Makkah unfolded itself. So the simple answer is the Nile is their god. But the other answers are also important because the other answers explain to us why all the water turned into blood. Jewish blood is spilling like water. The idea of robbing the Jewish people of their ability, agmeim. They don't let them go into mikveh hamayim. They don't go to the mikveh. So now your mikveh turns into blood. Everything they try to do to the Jewish people was turned around on them. And that itself becomes part of the corrective lesson. That's part of this rehabilitation process where Egypt is slowly going to learn now about the folly of their ways until they say that Hashem, hu elikim, that the Lord is God. And that's the ultimate goal. Yes.
Are you saying then that the Jews had the Torah in Egypt?
The Jews had the Torah from the very beginning. Avraham Avinu originally studied under the tutelage of Noach. And Noach heard from going back all the way to Adam. And Avraham Avinu became a great teacher of Torah. And interestingly, Eliezer, who is the servant of Avraham, he's called Eliezer of Damascus. And one of the reasons he's called Damascus, because he probably came from Damascus, which is a very ancient city, but also because he was Doila Umashka Mitoiris Rabbi. He was the one who would figuratively dip a bowl into his teacher's doctrines, and he would share them with others. So that it was all oral at the time. It was all oral Torah. The scripture doesn't come till later. It's all oral Torah. But we know that our ancestors never stopped studying Torah. And even in Mitzrayim, the tribe of Levi, who was not enslaved, and that's a story for a different night, but the tribe of Levi continued to study Torah throughout the duration of the Egyptian exile. So yes, there was Torah study. And in the beginning, where's the source? The oral Torah. Many oral traditions about this. Many, many oral traditions. The first source of?
The oral Torah.
The first source of the oral Torah? The source of all Torah comes from God. But it came through prophecy and revelation.
The first to receive it.
The first to receive any Torah was a human being named Adam. Adam and Eve. God had to teach them right from wrong. And if they wouldn't have been taught right from wrong, then we couldn't have any complaints that they didn't do the right thing. How could God punish our whole world for behaving badly and bring a flood if he never told them it was wrong? Which parent would punish children without telling them first what not to do? Obviously, somebody had to tell them what to do. And that's what we call, that's the seven Noahide laws. We call it Noahide because the seventh law was given to Noah, and that's about torturing animals. But before, the six laws already were given to other Marishan. So that's prophecy. And Avraham Avinu was a great prophet. We know some of the prophecies that are recorded for posterity, but Avraham Avinu prophetically was aware of all the traditions. And there are many, many examples throughout the book of Genesis, of Avraham, of Yitzchak and Yaakov, of the Shvatim, of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, doing all kinds of things which are in perfect corollary with the teachers of Torah and doctrines that we have today. And we know that they always had a concept of Torah. The Jewish people, by the way, did lose the Torah. They did lose it, except for the tribe of Levi. By the time they left Mitzrayim, they were totally decimated spiritually. There was nothing left. They were only cultural Jews. All they had was bagels and lox, figuratively. They spoke a Hebrew language. They wore Hebrew clothes and Hebrew names. That's it. There are other opinions, add a fourth or fifth thing. But generally speaking, that's the three things that didn't change. They were cultural. They did not have the Torah doctrines of Torah anymore. They didn't believe in God anymore. They knew nothing. They were just like the rest of the Egyptians, to the point that when they were standing at the foot of the Reed Sea, the angels were incredulous. They said, Halalo ev de avedazara, Halalo ev de avedazara. These are idolaters. These are idolaters. This is after the Makot. They're all idolaters. They don't even believe in God. They're not even committed. What are you doing? Right? So we know the Jewish people didn't have this, and they went through their own rehabilitation process that took 7 weeks. And 7 weeks later, stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then we received the Torah. And by the way, we didn't learn that lesson so well either, because a few 40 short days later, we made a very big mistake. But we could talk about that a different time. Bottom line is, the Jewish people were decimated materially, physically, spiritually, in every which way by the Egyptians, and now it's time for payback. So now the Makot are beginning, and this is the background that you need to know about Makot Dam. So before, we'd had the blood, it hasn't come yet, but this is now a little bit of background that you have as insofar as the Makkah is concerned. And with this, we will now turn the corner and we'll begin, or turn the page. Now we're going to talk about the actual Makkah. So what happened? Let's get into the bloody details. You have a question as well? No. Okay. So here is the big implicit question in this story of the blood. There's a big implicit question here. And sometimes children actually ask this question. If you read the verses make a really big deal about the fish. The fish, it's not a side detail. There were many uncomfortable things. We talk about dead fish and nothing to drink. And that should be noted. But the really big question here is that when this happened, so now we're going from the 15th day of Sivan, we'll go to the 8th day of Tammuz. 8th day of Tammuz, first Makkah, the plague of blood strikes. What happens? Vayasu came Moshe v'Aaron. They did together, Kashat Siva Hashem, Vayorim Bamata, I'm reading from verse 20 in chapter 7, Vayachas Hamayim, they struck the water, Asher B'yor, and they did it, Le'enei Pharaoh, or Le'enei Avadav, before the eyes of the Pharaoh and his yes people, the yes people around him, who just followed him and said yes to whatever he said, like a lot of celebrities. So these were his servants. And what happened? In front of the very eyes, Vayahofchu Kalamayim, Asher B'yor, Ladom. All of the water that is in the Yor, which is in the tributaries of the Nile, instantaneously turn into blood. Verse 21, Hadaga asher b'yor, the fish that are in there, Mesa, they all die. Vayivash hayor, and then the entire river starts to stink in a putrid fashion. It's a horrible, disgusting stench. V'le'yachlu Mitzrayim lishtes mayim minayor. They can't even drink water. Forget about the fish, which was nauseating. They can't drink. V'yihi hadam, and afterwards it says the blood is b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. So far we're good? There's a lot of little things here which we're going to go back to. But here's the big problem. Verse 22. Vayasu kein chartume Mitzrayim. The wizards of Egypt do the same thing. Where'd they get the water from? They did it. Vayateim. Vayachazek leib pare. Hashem strengthens the heart. Vayashama leib. He doesn't listen to Moshe. Just like, as was predicted, he's not going to listen. He's not going to bow his head in submission. He's going to be defiant. You know. No problem. Obvious question. Here it says in verse 21 that all of the water of Egypt turned into blood. And it said in the warning, every river, every tributary, every gathering of water, even Be'etzu B'mayim, which on a literal level means that they had saucers or jugs that are made of stone or made of wood, and that water turned into blood also. And then the very next verse says, V'yasechim Chatum Mitzrayim. They turn water into blood. Where'd they get water from? It's a big question. It's a big contradiction. Verse 22 and verse 21 seem to contradict each other. That's the big question. So here it gets really interesting. It's really interesting. What we have in the actual Midrashim, it's not spoken of so much, is alluded to also. But the Rishonim really talk about this a lot. And I'm going to introduce you first to the most radical Shita, the most radical approach within the Rishonim, which is attributed to Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor, although the Abar Benel mentions it also, and there are other Rishonim also that allude to this. The Balei HaTosfos talk about it also. Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor says, it seems very clear to me, he says, Shelo nasa yor dam, that the river did not turn into blood, save Otosha, just that time. The river turned into blood. And at that hour, Nikrash, all the blood coagulated. And during that time, Mesa Hadaga, all the fish were dead. All the fish. The Medrash actually says, interesting, that why does it say Dug and sometimes Duga? He says Dug and Duga is a word that covers Duga as big fish and little fish. All fish. From the tiniest little fish to the large, all the fish, everything died. V'achakach, he says, Chozer v'nasas mayim. Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor says, the plague of blood, per se, did not last for a week. The aftershocks lasted for a week. Because the point wasn't that it should be blood for a week. The point was that the God of Egypt should be not a source of life, but a source of death. And it was a source of death. It was filled with rotting carcasses of fish. All the amphibious, all the animals who needed to be in the water, the crocodiles escaped. But the animals who needed to be in the water, who have gills instead of lungs, they all died. By the way, there's this urban legend going around on the internet that the fish could live in blood. I actually Googled this. I check with Rabbi Google sometimes because he's working on interesting things. And I found that actually that it's a myth. It's a common myth. And I quote, this is a common myth haunting the internet media, and many have accepted it as fact without doing proper research. The myth is that blood has the same pH and salinity as salt ocean water. And then this writer goes on to say, he demonstrates that it's actually factually incorrect. It's not correct. That pH of 7 is neutral. The lower the pH, the more acidic. The higher, the more basic. He says blood pH is usually 7.35 or 7.45. That's what human blood is, always at that pH. Oceanic water has a pH of 8 to 8.16. That doesn't sound like a lot, but it's a huge difference, right? He says the salinity of blood is 0.9% of salt, general concentrate, whereas seawater is 3.1 or 3.8, which basically tells you that blood is slightly more acidic and the salt water is roughly 9 times saltier than blood. Anyway, no fish could live in it. It's just not true. Fish cannot live, besides the fact that blood would not remain blood. It would become congealed. The nature of blood is that it coagulates. Sometimes it doesn't coagulate fast enough, but it coagulates. Blood, the nature of blood is that it gets hard. So all the fish necessarily died. So the Rabbi Yosef Bechor says, what would you need to have a river flowing with blood for 7 days? Who needs that, he says. The river turned to blood for an hour. And then what do they have? Disgusting, stinking, horrible, stench, putrid water filled with dead creatures. And that lasted for a week. And Rabbi Yosef Bechor says, look in the Pesukim. It says, Pasuk says that I'm going to raise my staff up, and what's going to happen? It's going to turn into blood. And the next Pasuk is, V'hadoga shebi'ar tamus. The very next Pasuk talks about the fish. And then right after that we say, V'nilu mitzayim lishtois. He says they were not drinking because it was blood. They were not drinking because it was disgusting. It was putrid. Who could drink water with dead fish in it? And that lasted a week. According to Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor, it's a big chiddush. It's really a big novelty. Most people never heard of this. But according to that opinion, which is also quoted in the Moshe Kenim and Das Kenim of Bali HaTosfos, which is also quoted by the Abarbanel, the question of where the Egyptians got water from is answered right away. An hour later, they had water. But they had stinking water. So they showed the Pharaoh, don't worry, we can make water turn into blood also. So this is one approach. This is one approach. However, you should just know that that is not necessarily universal. And there are many Rishonim who argue with Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor and say that it was actual blood for the entire week. And chief amongst those Rishonim is Rashi. And Rashi has that opinion, he says, because if you look in the Chumash, if you look in verse 25, it says, Vayimole shivas yomim achare hakois Hashem es hayor. I'm reading from verse 25. The 7 days after Hashem struck the river were completed. Says Rashi, minyan shivas yomim shaleishav hayor lekadmusay. It took 7 days until the river went back to its previous state. Now, one could argue that Rashi's words do not have to be in conflict with Yosef Bechor Shor. The Nile did not go back to being clean. It was filled with stinking, rotten, putrid fish for 7 days. But that's certainly not the simple way. The simple pshat of learning Rashi is that it remained blood. Now the interesting question is, usually when we had a makkah, we hear the makkah ending. Here there was no pa'ula, there was no action taken to bring the makkah to an end. So how does that work? And anyway, why did it says Vayimole Shivas Yomim? The 7 days got filled. Rashi says Shaloshav. It did not return Likadmuto. So the Rebbe explains this Rashi in the following manner. He says the changing of water to blood was an instantaneous one-time act. The frogs coming out, or as you'll see next week, there may have been other creatures too. The amphibious creatures coming out of the river, that was continuous. That was ongoing. The lice wasn't a one-time thing. They kept coming, the lice. The wild beasts kept coming. And so it is with all those makos. That hail kept coming, kept falling. But the blood, there wasn't something that kept happening. It was water. It turned into blood. Finished. It's not an ongoing process. So since it's not an ongoing process, the moment it turned into blood, it remained like that for the whole entire 7 days. So the problem is then, what does it mean it came to its completion after 7 days? When you say that the hail fell for 7 days, you understand the hail fell. When you say that the kinim, the little lice, they came and they came and they came and they infested and infested and infested until the frogs came and came and came for 7 days. What does it mean the blood came and came and came? It turned into blood. It's over. So what does this mean? It means that the Egyptians didn't have a normal reality for 7 days. That's what it means. Rashi is saying the Nile didn't go back to its original state. In other words, it remained this putrid, horrific, stinking river of blood for 7 days. Or maybe Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor would tell you, stinking, putrid, horrible water for 7 days. So whether it was actually blood for 7 days or water for 7 days, we don't know what's certain. We see two opinions in the Rishonim. However, one thing is certain, that the effects of Makas Dam, which are very clear in the Torah, A, that the fish will all die, that's why it turns into blood. B, that it's impossible to drink, both of these things, rather which way you slice it, whether it turned into blood for instantaneously and remained blood, or whether it turned into blood and then it turned back into stinking water that had dead fish and couldn't be drunk, really it's not so relevant. Either way, it was called Makkah of Dam. In that case, you ask the question, why is it called Makkah of Dam? It should be called Makkah stinking fish. And the answer is, where did the stinky fish come from? The blood. So that's why he says it's called Makas Dam. What do you want to call it? Makas Dam Shahu stinking fish? You don't have to say that. It's Makas Dam. What did Dam do? It says that once you have Dam, you'll have a Dugger will die and he won't be able to drink. It's not Makas no drinking. It's Makas Dam. How it happened or how long it happened for, that's already less relevant. Yes?
Can people survive without water for a week?
Very good question. Hold that thought. I'm going to get to that in a minute. If it's relevant.
The flow of the river. What I'm thinking logically that we don't know exactly the length of the river which was exposed to that flood. And maybe it was really long that it was sustaining for 7 days. Because we don't have any idea how long it was.
So let me say two things about what you're saying. First of all, you're saying...
I think that it was probably pretty wide, but pretty long. I think that the 7 days reflects that most of the Egypt was exposed to the tide. Not only the central region, but...
Hold those thoughts. I'm going to come back to it. So I just want to recap your thoughts, and I'm sure you're able to come back to it. So what this fine gentleman is saying is that the concept of the river flowing for 7 days from water to get to the top of Egypt, to the bottom of Egypt,
yes,
takes a long time.
Yes,
hold that thought. We're going to see what Rebbeinu Bachaya says. And the other thing which I always was thinking is that if the water is filled with dead fish, but the fresh water comes flowing afterwards, so then the water would naturally flush itself. Right? Which is why I think that the straightforward shot is, it was blood for 7 days.
Yeah.
And it did run for 7 days. But here's something interesting. The question is, what happened to the Nile areas in the Jewish land, in the Jewish province of Goshen? Ibn Ezra says, it also turned to blood. Why? He says, simple. If that part of the Nile wouldn't turn to blood, what would the Egyptians say? Ah, that's the godly part. The Jews stole our God. That's the real, that river is the godly part. This river is not so godly. If any part of the Nile would not have turned to blood, then immediately it would have given them a way out to say, oh, we found the divine element. We found the divine tributary. So therefore the whole Nile River, not what did not turn to blood is, the mikveh mayim, the cisterns of water, the water that was in jugs or pitchers, that certainly did not turn to blood. The Jews did not suffer on a personal level. The wells did not turn to blood. But the Nile River, because the Nile has many deltas, many, many tributaries that spread itself out, and that's where the entire area of settled Egypt, not desert, is all along the Nile and its tributaries. So those tributaries actually did turn to blood. So Rabbeinu Bachaya answers this big implicit question. He says, no, it was blood for 7 days, which is the simple way we understand Rashi. Question then, where did the Egyptians get water from? He says, very simple. It started in the Nile where the Pharaoh was, Le'enei Pharaoh. It didn't all become blood. It started to flow. And as slowly but surely, if you can picture this, the country reddened. From where the Pharaoh was, who told everybody he's a god, from his area, everything became blood. So they ran ahead. They ran... You can't run faster than light, but you can run faster than water. They ran ahead of the water, and before they got there, they came right before the blood reached certain tributaries, and he says, Rabbeinu Bachaya says, they didn't really turn, they couldn't turn water into blood. But they were magicians, sleight of hand. And they did put smoke screens and made it look as if the water was turning to blood by virtue of their influence. And he says, the difference is, it says, but when Moshe Rabbeinu does it, it says, Le'enei Pharaoh. He could see it. They could see the transformation. All of his fawning servants, they saw it with their own eyes. With the Chatumim Mitzrayim, it doesn't say. It says, Vayasukei Chatumim Mitzrayim, Bilotehem. What does Lotehem mean? Lotehem means sleight of hand. That's literally what it means. One interpretation of Lotehem is, they were very, very mischievous. They knew how to make things look one way and got you to look over there. And then all of a sudden, oh, look, see, we did the same thing. It was enough for the Pharaoh to hang his hat on. The Pharaoh said, oh, my guys can do it too. But they didn't really do anything. And in this way, we understand the question becomes naturally answered, so you're actually correct. Then the question is answered, where did they get water from? They ran ahead. But slowly, so you imagine this plague slowly atrophying the entire country, where this blood is flowing and flowing and flowing. And as the river flows, more blood's coming. And everywhere it goes, death comes. Fish are death. The putrid, stinking, horrific stench. No water to drink. This goes throughout the entire land. The whole is a gigantic country. Millions of people. Everybody sees the blood spread out.
The Pharaoh wasn't very smart because if it was my people, I'd rather have them turn the blood back to water rather than have them finish off the blood and make it so that no one has water.
Well, they actually couldn't turn the blood back to water. So the Pharaoh didn't want the blood to turn into water. He just wanted not to be convinced by the plague. He needed enough to hang his hat on. You're right that he wasn't very smart, because after seeing something like this, he should have got the message. But Hashem said he will not get the message. He may have been very smart, but his arrogance undid his wisdom. And therefore he said, I am God, I am my master of my own destiny, nothing is going to stop me. This can be done. This can be. As long as the Pharaoh could say it can be replicated, as long as somebody else could do it, I don't have to be impressed. The main thing is he shouldn't be impressed. I don't have to bow my head, he said. Now, there are other answers of as to where they got the blood from. They got water from, pardon me, to turn into blood. Some of the Balei HaTosfos say simply, they dug wells. And they dug the well and they found water. Eventually, the water turned to blood. By that time, they turned it. They made the believers that they turned it into the blood. But that makes sense. Because we see the Torah speaks about five different times of how the water will turn into blood, and there were different levels of how it turned into blood. The Targum Yonason says, they purchased water from the Jewish people. And this is a classic Yiddish cup. How are we going to make money out of this situation? How are we going to make parnassa? No problem. They were the first ones to sell bottled water. And that answers your other question. How did they drink? They had to buy it from their slaves. And the Jews charged. Why shouldn't they charge? Supply and demand. Where else are you going to get water from? They have no choice. What? $10 a bottle of water? I have never... All right. No problem. So it explains how this was reparation of the Jewish people began already also. And the Chatumim bought that water, and then they had to turn that water. There's even a Medrash that says that if a Jew would be drinking with a straw from one side, the Egyptian would get blood in the straw, and the Jew would get the water until he actually paid the Hebrew. Only, you had to pay him. You paid, you got. You didn't pay, forget it. And the Orachaim says also, Orachaim says with simplicity, there's no question that they took the water. He bases himself on the Targum Yonason. He says they took the water from the Jewish people, and they were able to use that in turn to demonstrate this. Now, the Malbim wants to say that the oceanic bodies did not turn into blood. Only the waters which could irrigate. It's only fresh water. So he says that they went off into the Mediterranean to bring water over there, and that water did not. But I don't know, the Malbim doesn't really have a source for that. It's just, he makes a natural deduction. He says the whole idea of the Nile River was that the river was going to provide them with sustenance. The ocean bodies don't provide you with sustenance. So what's the whole point? They want to have to drink. You can't drink ocean water anyway. So different. The Egyptians could use the ocean water to turn it into from water into blood, but that's all it was useful for. They couldn't drink it anyway. Now at this point, we have a very interesting grasp now of you know where this happened, how this happened, and the question then comes: was it actual blood? Was it actual blood? So we have a big machlokes here. The Balei HaTosfos say no, it was not actual blood. The Balei HaTosfos maintain that it was something that was red. It was deep red. It said it was the whole point was, it was this was a lesson. It looked like blood. Jewish blood is water. It's not water. It's a metaphor. He said the water turned deep red. It was enough to kill the fish. But it was actual plasma. So it was not actual plasma. No such thing. It was whatever it was, so to speak. The water did not actually become plasma. However, many, many of the Rishonim disagree with that opinion, which is expressed in the Balei HaTosfos. And many of the Rishonim emphasize that the water actually did become physical, literal blood. The Chizkuni says so. The Sefarno says so. Rabbeinu Bechaya says so. They say that the blood was, it had mara, it had the look of blood, which everybody agrees. But the Rabbeinu Bechaya and the Chizkuni say it had the tam, it tasted like blood, whatever that tastes like. It had the reach, it had the smell of plasma. It was the real deal. It really looked like blood. Now we have these different opinions then. We have opinions of how bloody was it. How bloody was it? Was it just red? Was it actual plasma? Did it smell like blood? Did it taste like blood too? Did it just kill the fish? Like, how bloody was this? Now, I don't know how bloody it was. I know there's different opinions over here. Hang in there. I think everything's important. First of all, it's Torah, so it's important. But second of all, I think that there's a very important... Keep your seatbelt on. Hang in there. Hang in there. Here's a Medrash HaGadol. The Medrash HaGadol says like this. It says Dam five times. It says dam five times. It says, v'nepchul adam. It says v'yiyudam. It says v'hoyadam. It says v'yohafchu kolamayim asher v'yorladam. And then it says v'yihi dam v'chol eretz Mitzrayim. And he says that there was five different transformations. There was yo'irim. Yo'irim are rivers or tributaries. Agamim is swamps where there's gatherings of water. Nahares are small streams. Mikveh mayim is cisterns of water. And then he says, finally, there was mayim, be'etzim u'avonim, there was water that was actually in receptacles, in jugs, in etzim and avonim. So I don't know if this is correct, I'm just suggesting that it could be that there were different levels of the blood. That some of the blood was actual plasma, and some of the blood was actually just deep red. The message was one and the same. The message was, what you worshipped became a stinking, putrid, horrible cesspool, if you will. Filled with dead fish. There's no fish swimming in the pitcher. So did the pitcher actually have to smell like blood? Or it looked like blood? I don't know. It could be there was different levels of blood. Why is this interesting? Why is it relevant? I'm going to get back to your question. It's a good question. The Medrash HaGadol says that one opinion is Be'etzim Bavonim was in the jugs. In the jugs. And by the way, Rabbeinu Ephraim says, you know why the Pharaoh wasn't fazed? Because the Pharaoh was wealthy. And the Pharaoh had pewterware. Or he had metal, which was very, in those days, metal was hard to work with. So most people, the jugs that they had, were made of Eitzim or Avanim. He said, but the rich, rich people, they were using cups of gold and silver. They used precious metals. So he says, it doesn't say that the blood and the metal turned into it. It says only Be'etzim Bavanim. So the Beinu Ephraim says, the Pharaoh, he had higher class receptacles. He had his things in metal, and the metal, it says, didn't turn to blood. So that's one opinion, which was why the Pharaoh wasn't as influenced, and that would also answer where the Khartoumim could have gotten the water. That could be another answer, how they had found water to turn into blood. But the Medrash HaGadol says that Be'etzim Ba'avonim means that the actual wood and the actual stone of the buildings was red, was turning red with blood, that the Pharaoh would come into his palace. It says, Pharaoh nichnas lepaltin shaloi, roya hadam mevatzves me'atze abinyan. He saw blood dripping from the rafters. This was a house of horrors. He saw it all on the avonim, he saw it on the stone walls were running red with blood. So maybe I thought to myself, maybe that wasn't plasma. Maybe that was just looking red. But the point is, the message was emphasized to Egypt again and again and again. Water became blood. You treated the Jewish blood like water, now your water is blood. And the blood is everywhere. And interestingly, there is an opinion that says that the Be'etzim Ba'avonim means that there's an element within everything, there's a Yesod HaMayim, according to the Jewish philosophers, which is also similar language used in Greek philosophy, although I don't believe they're one and the same. We talk about everything built from Esh Ruach Mayim Afar. Esh Ruach Mayim Afar literally translates as fire, water, earth, and wind. And now when you read that, it sounds patently ridiculous. It's more outdated than Newtonian science. Fine. Except, if you use the right language, it doesn't sound so foolish at all. It's very quantum physics language. You would say it's solid, liquid, gas, and energy. And that's what quantum physics is made of. Solid, liquid, gas, and energy. So solid, liquid, gas, and energy means that the liquid element, and even you see physically when something starts to burn right away, it gets wet for a moment. There's a liquid element in everything. There's a certain amount of liquidity within every kind of subatomic structure. That the liquidity of everything actually turned into blood, says the Mincha Belulah. In other words, it wasn't just the water that they would drink. The liquid element of all of the quantum physics of Egypt turned bloody. So whether that was actual plasma or just looked red, the point is that the message, that the rehabilitative corrective ideals that were being conveyed to the Egyptians was coming at them from every which way. You know, they say in marketing, you have to hit people five times till they actually look up. Well, first of all, they didn't have anything to drink. Second of all, they couldn't breathe because the putrid stink. And then wherever they looked, it was blood. And the blood, like Rabbeinu Bechaya says, it got bloodier and bloodier and bloodier. And the whole country just became steeped in this bloody reality for that entire week of the Makkah of Dam. And here's something fascinating. In the Haggadah, we really don't speak much about the makot. We just list them. We go, and these are the 10 makos, you know, we pour a little wine out, dams for the Eakinim, and then we say the Behuda gives simanim, the tzach, adash, ba'achav. And that's all. And then we said discussion, was it 10 makos, or 40 makos, or 50 makos, or 100 makos, or the whole, how many makos were. But that's all we get in the Haggadah. But when it comes to dam, it says, the statement that's made, it's a very big statement, we say, Dom, the Esh, the Timros Ashon. That's how we start. It says, Ubimovsim with miracles, Zahadom. Like it says in the book of Yoel, Vinasati Movsim Bashamayim of Aretz, I'll put signs in heaven and earth. So this is Dom, Ubimovsim Zahadom. Okay. And then we say, Dom, the Esh, the Simros Ashon. So there are midrashim that say that the Makkah of Dam that afflicted Egypt will afflict the tormentors of the Jewish people at the end of time also, before Mashiach will come. And actually, the weirdest, I don't know if this could be read literally or not, but there's a medrash that says that the moon will turn bloody, heralding the coming of Mashiach. I don't know if it's going to be taken literally or not, or what it means, but you know there's something called a blood moon? This year, Sukkot, when the Jewish people were supposed to be praying for everybody, there was a massive blood moon over Yerushalayim. That's a fact. The Medrash is a Medrash, and I don't claim to know what the Medrash means, but I'm telling you what the Medrash says. I read you the literal Medrash. The Medrash says, Kishem Shadonis, the Medrash Seichel Tov, Kishem Shadonis Mitzrayim. Just like Hashem judged Egypt, Kain Asad Ladnanis Edom, so too Edom, which is the metaphoric domination that strikes and torments Israel in its final exile. And it says, b'mitzayim, it says, v'yidam b'chol aretz mitzayim, u'peronius edoim, it says, v'nasati meivsim b'shamayim of aretz, which this is the pasuk from the book of Yoel, from the prophet Yoel, and that's quoted in the Haggadah. And the Medrash Seichel Tov says that that's talking about the future where Mashiach will come, and that's why it says, dom v'esh v'simris asham, and the Medrash says, Hashem meshiyahofech l'choshech, that the sun will turn dark, which means there'll be an eclipse. And it says, v'hayareach l'dom, and the moon will turn bloody. So that's pretty interesting. Because we've got a big blood moon this year. Right? Yeah. There's pictures of it. It's pretty freaky. Like a red moon on top of Yerushalayim. Even here it was. Even in Toronto, the moon was red the first night of Sukkot. And I'm not sure when the next eclipse is coming. But that's certainly what it sounds like. And the Medrash says, this is all lefnei bo yoyim Hashem ha-gadol v'ha-neira, the great awesome day of Hashem, which is Yoel's prophecies about the future of Mashiach coming. Let it be. Amen. Speedily in our days. We can't speak with certainty about anything like this. We don't know for sure. But this is very compelling and very interesting. But getting back in the Haggadah, when we read this pasuk from Yoel, we say, V'nasati meisim b'shamayim of aretz. In the Haggadah, we say, Dom ve'esh v'simris Hashem. Sounds like we're talking about Mitzrayim. And you read the Haggadah, what is it talking about? Dom ve'esh? Where was the fire? If there was fire in Mitzrayim, it came way later, the Makkah of Barod, where we had esh mitlakachat. The Tochabara, that there was these gigantic hail coming down, ice, and there was fire that was burning within the Barad. Where do we have, and Simris Ashram, where do we have a story of plumes of smoke? So the Ritva quotes a Medrash of Shimon Bar Yochai, and he says, and I quote, that by Makkah of Dam, Shahaya Adam Naasim Ke'esh Sorif, that the blood was burning. Mitzrayim didn't just have blood, the blood was burning. And the blood that was burning, all of Egypt was filled with a haze, with a smoky haze. As is written, Dom ve'esh v'simr shashem. This is what it says in the commentary of the Ritva, so one of the great Rishonim on the Haggadah. So I leave you with that final, maybe not just red, not just plasma, not just smell, not just stink, but actually burning blood. And I don't know what that means. I never saw burning blood. But a burning blood and the smoke filling the entire land of Egypt. This was the Makkah of Dam. And now, to conclude the class, so what does this mean to us? Let's ask you a question. What's the difference? This, that, what does this all mean to us on a spiritual level? Because when we study Torah, it cannot simply be academic, even though it's a mitzvah, by the way, to tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim on the night of Pesach. And as we read in the beginning of today's class from the Yesod V'Shedesh HaAveda, that it is where we're supposed to actually explain the Makot and tell our family what we learned about the Makot from the words of our sages, which we've done a little bit about tonight, to prepare you for your Seder. But going back now, so what does this mean to us? What is the lesson that this broadcasts? And also within that framework, why is it that the first Makkah on a Hasidic and mystical and ethical level was water turning into blood? So here is the Rebbe's explanation, and the Rebbe's explanation about Makkah of Dam, I would like to maybe suggest even will shed light. Although I can't be certain of that, I think it will also shed light on the concept of the different kinds, different forms of blood that it ended up becoming. So the Rebbe talks about the makah of Tzvam, Dam and Tzvardeya. Talks about both of those makot. And he starts off talking about Dam. We're going to see, this is a thesis we'll begin at this class, and we'll continue this thesis in Meretz Hashem in the next class. So when we talk about Mitzrayim, we talk about Egypt, we're not just talking about a geographic location. We talk about Yetziyah Mitzrayim. We're not just talking about a historic event. Rather, as the sages said, b'chol dor v'dor, in every generation, chayiv adam lirot et atzmo, a person must see himself, ki'ilu hu yatzam Mitzrayim, as if he or she went out of Egypt. The Rambam modifies this statement and it says, chayiv adam laharot. On the night of Pesach, you have to demonstrate freedom. You have to show as if you feel that you experienced this, that you were taken out of Mitzrayim. But the Alter Rebbe adds a very interesting nuance to the statement. He explains the statement. What does it mean, b'chol dor v'dor, in every generation? Is it one person in a generation? Is it once in our lifetime? When exactly do we have to see ourselves as if we went out of Egypt? Is it one night a year? No, Rambam says. One night a year is laharos. One night a year, you have to demonstrate it. You have to actually live that way. So that's why you have to have your Seder in a luxurious setting, and you're leaning, and you're enjoying, and you're imbibing in freedom. But what is the meaning then of b'chol dor v'dor? The Alter Rebbe says that's a description of avodat Hashem. What should we do as believing, passionate Jews? What we should be doing is serving Hashem. And how do you serve Hashem? The dawn of our peoplehood, we came out of Mitzrayim. And how do we continue to serve Hashem? By going out of our Mitzrayim. We have to transcend our own little Egypt. What does it mean then, Egypt, if it's not just a geographic location? So etymologically, the word Mitzrayim is related to the Hebrew word for strictures or borders. Like Mitzrayim is Meitzarim. And as in the writings of our rabbis, it's called Meitzarim Ugvulim. Limitations. So we have to try to transcend limitations. Everybody has limitations. They have comfort zones. I don't do that. I won't go there. That's not me. That's Mitzrayim. And by the way, the Mitzrayim of yesterday, that's not an issue anymore. Now I have the next issue. Like you go through Candy Crush, right? You get to that first thing. Now you're on a whole new level. Now you're a professional. So in this game of life, in which we're supposed to overcome the Yetzirah, we go through things that I would never do that. I know that I look around this table, I see everybody sitting over here, and everybody, if you would ask them a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, everybody at the table at a certain point, would you ever be sitting and learning Torah at the table? Everybody might say, that's not me. No. No, no. Chabad? No, no, come on. I'm not Chabad. I would never do that. Right? And once time was a really big deal. You couldn't even imagine doing it. And all of a sudden, now it's so natural. So what should you do now? Retire? No. Mechayel ochoyel. Now you go from strength to strength. This is the story of Yiddishkeit. Yiddishkeit means to constantly grow. And Hashem gave us enough room. We could live for 500 years. We still have room to grow. And there's still room. The growth is qualitative, is quantitative. We can continue to grow in a Yiddishkeit. And in order to do this, the first step is to leave Mitzrayim. You have to leave your strictures. You have to leave your self-imposed confinement. Say, I don't do that. That's not me. That's outside of my orbit. Says who? Says who? Test the waters. Live dangerously. Be ready to experience new things. That's what Yiddishkeit's about. So, when we talk about Mitzrayim, the biggest Mitzrayim possible is when a person is indifferent. He's indifferent. He couldn't care less. Because when somebody's apathetic, then it's over. I once had a meeting with the Israeli consul a number of years ago, and I was very, very unhappy with things that were going on in Israel. And I went to see him with a small group of people. And he wasn't so happy, because I was speaking to him very forcefully. And I wanted him to convey a message to the Israeli government that was extremely unhappy. And I said to him at some point in this heated exchange, I said, don't be angry at me. I'm here because I care. I'm here because my heart is breaking. I'm here because I'm passionately engaged. I said, I'm not your enemy. You know who your enemy is? Your enemy is the multitude of Jews who are not talking and not here. Because they couldn't care less. I said, apathy is your enemy. If somebody, you disagree, that's fine. We could disagree. We're Jews. Of course we're going to disagree. Let's argue. Let's discuss. Let's. But it's apathy. It's over. And apathy is also can be used in the terminology of frigidity. Cold, frigid, indifferent. And I'll give you a simple example. A human being, a mensch, is a person with a heart. And everybody's heart can be touched. You see suffering, images. You hear of pain. If a person is not touched by that, what do you say about this person? She's not human. It doesn't touch you? It doesn't move you? You're indifferent? How could you be indifferent to that? So there are people who could be battle-hardened and they're indifferent, but everybody hopefully still has, I'd say, a remnant of humanity left where, oy vey, really? Oy. You catch something, you hear a story, you see an image, it touches you. And that's the beginning of all growth. Because movement and life are synonymous. The sign of a living thing is something that's moving. Something is dead. It doesn't move, it's dead. It's cold. There's nothing as cold as a corpse. It's a Yiddish expression. It's the coldest thing. Cold, dead, indifferent. And vitality is a sign of holiness. Like it says, Va'atim Advekim, by the Shem Alekechem, Chayim Kol Chameyim. You cleave unto God. It says, Hashem Alekecha, Eish Eichlehu. The Almighty God is a consuming fire. And it says that your involvement in Yiddishkeit is supposed to be heated. It's supposed to be passionate. It's supposed to be full of warmth and enthusiasm. So how do we start to go out of Mitzrayim? The first thing we have to take down, the first re-education, if you will, we have to deal with our indifference. We have to turn the water, which is cold, into blood, which is hot, warm. Ever hear the expression? Heseblut, hot blood, the racing blood, the hot blood of the youth, which is a beautiful thing about youth, right? We just have to harness it. We have to channel it. So this idea of being indifferent to matters of holiness, but very, very excited about things which are negative, things which are selfish, and this is the perfect Mitzrayim. The Mitzrayim is defined by an indifference to anything holy. Rabbi, don't get so excited. It doesn't matter. It's okay. So it's Yom Kippur. So, yes, it's a sandwich. So relax. Don't get upset about it. It's okay. It's okay. No, it's not. Why is it okay? Indifference is the greatest enemy. Apathy is the greatest enemy. So what we need to do to go out of our Mitzrayim is to start to re-educate ourselves. And the first thing we have to do is start to care. We should be a caring Jew. At least I should care. I didn't do the right thing. At least I cared that I didn't do the right thing. I know guilt is like a genetically transmitted Jewish disease from our mothers. We all feel guilty about it. But it's not just to feel guilty. It's to care about something. And that inculcation of a feeling of warmth, some enthusiasm, this is the beginning of the going out of Mitzrayim. And this goes back where we started off. We talked about the idea of the Makot being an educational paradigm, where the people of Mitzrayim, where the Pharaoh is going to be educated. Bezois teida. You want to know God? Wake up a little. They say, shake it up, Zadie. You know, like, you have to become a little alive. You have to become a little bit passionate. You have to become exuberant about the Yiddishkeit. When you care, when you woke up, when you're passionate, when the things you were indifferent to, you're no longer indifferent to Yiddishkeit. When you respond with blood, with warmth, not with cold in apathetic water, then we are on the way to going out of Mitzrayim. And that's where the first Makkah was done. And with the emphasis of changing the blood into water. So I was just thinking, you know, these different opinions of how bloody it was. Was it just bloody for a little while, or was it bloody later? There are various levels of warmth, I was thinking. There's some people that the blood has to be, smells like blood, tastes like blood. Some people just get them a little red. It's already something. You know, there's different levels of what the dam is. The point is, you gotta wake up a little. You gotta wake up a little. You gotta become passionately involved. That's like you care. You become avar meyid. Various levels of warmth, the various levels of blood. The various levels of the plague. But the bottom line is, each one, on his or her level, the beginning, as they begin the process of Yitzias Mitzrayim, which we're supposed to experience every day of our lives, because we're Ovdei Hashem every day, but certainly when it comes Pesach, which is the origin of all of our spiritual growth, it all begins with Pesach, that it should begin by transforming our cool, dispassionate approach to holiness, by replacing it with a sense of passion and warmth and ardor. The Eibishter is a helfen that we should all become warm, vibrant, excited, happy, passionate, exuberant, yidden, serving Hashem with fervor and with warmth. And hopefully, if every one of us will be able to warm it up a little, take the temperature up a few notches, just be a little less indifferent, so hopefully that'll be the final step that's necessary, not just now going out of our own personal Mitzrayim, but going out of the cosmic Mitzrayim, as it's written, Ki Yimei Tzeitcha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Just like in the days when you left Egypt, at Enon Eflois, which we had that Medrash reference, the juxtaposition of blood and blood, that so too, that from going out of our little Mitzrayim, we hasten and bring about the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, the Mehedra will be Amenu, Amen. And those are... some of the bloody details.